The Electronic Intifada wrote, recently a drone fired missile struck 4 Palestinians, including 3 children, during a raid into the Tul Karm refugee camp, killing all of them. The Zionist regime forces then prevented ambulances from reaching them for about an hour and a half. The 3 17-year-old boys were named as Ahmad Tariq Faraj, Walid Ibrahim Ghanem, and Ahmad Musa Bedu by DCIP's investigation. The raid in Tul Karm lasted 45 hours, during which Israeli regime troops killed 8 Palestinians and injured at least 26. The Zionist regime army claimed to have found and confiscated weaponry. The Zionist regime troops destroyed dozens of vehicles and vandalized Palestinian homes and shops in the camp. In a pattern of recent West Bank raids, bulldozers destroyed the camp's streets and alleys. The Zionist regime officials say bulldozers destroy roads and infrastructure to uproot makeshift bombs planted underground to attack the invaders when they enter the camp. UN monitoring group OCHA said at least 21 homes were rendered uninhabitable due to explosions and bulldozing, displacing 137 people, including 46 children, in Nur Sharm and Tul Karm refugee camps. The Zionist regime forces kidnapped hundreds of Palestinians, transferred them from one place to another, and interrogated them after holding them for hours. Detainees were tied by the hands, assaulted and beaten by the Zionist regime forces. Israeli raids have intensified in Tul Karm and its 2 refugee camps, Nur Shams and Tul Karm, since October 7th. Massive damage has been caused to their infrastructure by Israeli bulldozers. A local healthcare worker told the Electronic Intifada earlier this month, the Nur Shams camp is just like Gaza. Hundreds of meters of the main highway outside the camp had been destroyed, the Guardian reported, on the same refugee camp, adding, so too had the road into the camp where a social and sports club once stood. There was rubble. A wedding hall had been half reduced to ruins. Walls were pocked with shrapnel and bullets, cars, water pipes were shattered, and electricity lines trailed. The Zionist regime had already been setting the West Bank on fire before October 7th. A number of small armed resistance groups emerged in response to the Zionist regime's increasing attacks on the occupied West Bank towns, villages, and refugee camps, and Zionist settlement expansion in the years leading up to the recent military operation. The Jenin Brigade formed in the Jenin refugee camp. It's a group associated with Quds Brigades, the military wing of the Islamic Jihad resistance group, while the Lion's Dam, a group of Palestinians from different political factions within its ranks, appeared in Nablus. All those camps had graduated multiple generations of fierce armed resistance fighters throughout the first and second intifadas. West Bank has been described as a third front of Israeli regime attacks after its genocide in Gaza and fighting in the north with Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. Since October 7th, the fabricated regime of Israel has routinely conducted prolonged military raids in towns, cities, and refugee camps across the West Bank to try to stifle the armed resistance. They have also caused extensive damage to refugee camps, streets, homes, commercial areas, as well as water, electricity and road infrastructure has been devastated due to successive Israeli regime raids in those areas. Raids last long hours, sometimes days, during which the Zionist regime forces storm homes of Palestinians and arrest them. The Zionist regime forces often kill Palestinians, including children, during raids. The Zionist regime army has also been conducting aerial attacks in the West Bank on a near regular basis. This was a practice it revived last year, but had previously not been used since the Second Intifada 2 decades ago. The Zionist regime troops have killed at least 350 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank since October 7th, and at least 8 were killed by Zionist settlers, the UN monitoring group OCHA has reported. Of those killed, 94 were children.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the speeches and thoughts of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Qasem Muhammadi and Brother Ali Alavian. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So in the series of the program Viewpoints regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we are mainly concerned with the role that the human beings might have in this life and how Islam and a religious leader like Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei look at human beings in different aspects and dimensions. We got into the topic of the comparison that he has made regarding human beings in the Islamic school of thought, or it's better to say Shia school of thought, and the other non-religious one, especially the opposite pole, that is the liberal capital one or the Western one, which very much is referred as the Western humanism. Shaykh Qasem Muhammadi, let's start with you, brother. First of all, differentiate for us between the looks that exist between Islamic viewpoints regarding human beings and the Western humanism. What is it?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجه. With respect to the way that Islam and the actually other schools of thought look at the issue of humanity or the issue of human beings, I believe that we have to go to the roots of this sort of understanding, which is the philosophy or the worldview that Islam has with respect to human beings, which we can sort of summarize into two points. The first is that Islam views human beings as the caliphs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the center here is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have this theocentrism.
The vicegerent of Allah. Caliph might be a little bit ambiguous.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Even though that meaning of caliph was supposed to be supporting and following the real meaning, the true representative of Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Okay.
So the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that human being that follows him in his attributes and tries his or her best to represent him in this world. So this is the first, actually, point that we have to regard with respect to the worldview that Islam has. The second point is that this human being, as far as Islam, Islam's view concerned, is actually comprised of two dimensions.
That's right.
The first is the worldly dimension or the bodily dimension, material, physical dimension. The second one is the spiritual dimension of human beings.
Okay.
So when we take these two points into consideration, we come to this conclusion that the Islamic worldview is completely different from, you know, or let me say the religious worldview.
So do you think in the Western humanism there is no place for spirituality?
Yeah, sure, there is a place for spirituality, but not spirituality in its, you know, true meaning.
Okay.
So they are actually seeking now, for especially in the, you know, postmodern era that we're living in, this is what they call it.
That's right.
They are looking for spirituality, but the, you know, most of the time, the spiritualities that we find in, you know, in those contexts are the fake ones, you know.
That's right.
Yeah, okay. So having this in mind, you know, you can truly and in the best way, you can differentiate between the look that Islam has towards human beings.
That's right.
And the way that, you know, the Western humanism. Okay.
Brother Ali, thank you very much, Sheikh Qasim Muhammadi. And Brother Ali Alevian, the distinctions that Sheikh Qasim made is really beautiful. I mean, between these mundane, materialistic look that might the Western world have, of course, it brought its own fruits for the Western world. I mean, from the Enlightenment period onward, the industrial advancements and the developments from technology and all, you know, are the fruits of the Western humanism, the look that they had. I mean, the mindedly speaking, the materialistic speaking. And from the other side, we can see this spiritual look that the religion of Islam might have at the human being. Now, the main question is this: what would be the fruit from this side, I mean, the spiritual one, that the Islam, and the religious look that the Islam has as human beings?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. With regard to the question that you posed, I think as the brother started rightly with the philosophy and the difference between the philosophies, when you actually give much importance to knowledge, let's say, wealth and power, in the sense that they are a goal for you. So actually it changes the whole way and route to another distinction. When the goal for you is to reach perfection, to the reason that you have been created for, then we have to actually scrutinize what the goals are and what the means are. So here we have a crucial distance and distinction in among what we call them the goals and what we call them the means.
That's right.
So these are, in our Islamic worldview, these are the means to reach to a goal.
That's right.
So then when the human being is not the center for everything in the whole universe, so what is the place of it in Islamic worldview or in a religious worldview?
Okay.
This is God. Theological look at all the issues actually is something totally different. When this, the second and important difference that actually makes it to show it itself, to show itself actually more clearly and vividly is the negligence from an important aspect of human being, that is the spiritual part of a human being. When you just look at the materialistic aspect of a human being, then the kind of look that you have at the issue is paralyzed.
But it seems that spirituality, in terms of the root meaning of the spirit, exists in the Western humanism. But what do we mean exactly by the Islamic worldview when we say
I'm not saying that they do not believe, totally in the spirit itself.
Okay.
But when you look at pleasure and the and the center... and the idealistic look at the pleasure is to have a materialistic prosperity, then it means that you have not actually paid much attention to the second part of your
maybe
existence.
Or maybe sometimes do we mean spiritual, we mean the psychological, sometimes we can say satisfaction that might some people reach and then they call it spirituality, isn't it?
Whether you reach to this satisfaction, that whether to call it a spiritual or a psychological, but when it is not in your... among your goals, among your means, and it is just looked as a goal for you to reach to that level of, for example, material pleasure.
That's
so
right.
It means that there is something wrong here in between. So you have missed a great part of it.
That's right.
But you can just, for the sake of, I don't know, argument, call it, I do care for the psychological aspect, because when I have everything with me, then psychologically, I'm free and I can think better, I can live better.
Okay.
So this is not what we are talking about.
That's all right. But Sheikh Qasim, considering the human being as the center of the world, and this is what the people, I think, so I exist, you know. And this is the main,
Cartesian understanding
of the understanding of the world has led into many catastrophes during the history, because this extreme rationalism has got technology and science to a level that nowadays we could see the destruction of the human beings and the human race by the very cause that they after, that is the development in the human beings, technically speaking, and both psychologically speaking. But from the other side, can we say that the Islamic outlook does not consider any bodily, physical, and materialistic development for human being or not?
For sure not. This is not the way that Islam actually looks at the physical world. You know, Islam, and as I said earlier, all religions, the divine ones and true ones, they regard both, the bodily aspects of human's life and the spiritual aspects together and simultaneously.
That's right.
So, but the thing is that which one is in the center? So this is what's so important. So, in a sort of, anthropocentric understanding of the world, you have, human beings in center, and everything else must be gauged and must be set with that, with that thing in the center, which is human being.
That's right.
Whereas, in the actual theocentric understanding of the world, so you have God in center.
Okay.
And even though that we give a sort of, being center or, centership.
Priority.
Priority.
That's right.
To human beings, but it is defined in the, in the light of God. It is defined whatever the, whatever importance.
And how is a God-centered world might act? I mean, what is the mechanism when you have a look at the world which in which the God is the center? What is the look? What do we mean exactly? What is the philosophy behind that?
Yeah.
Explain it for us.
So this is how it goes. No, this is God. We believe in the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not in a way that he is just one and not two. This is, this is what they call it in philosophy, al-wahdat al-adadiyah. So God is one and not two. This is not the core of the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what is meant here is there is just God there and nothing else. Everything else is just manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So even though that you regard human beings as being distinct from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the creator, but they are defined within the concept and the context of, you know, deity. So the more they get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more they can fulfill what they are created for.
That's right.
So, yeah. So this is how, you know, we believe that this center that human being has to own and priority that he has should be defined and understood.
Here, theocracy in the true sense of the word, if one rules over the world, well, the people has to get back into their fitrah, but we are busy so much with our surroundings in today's world, especially in the 21st century. You see how the media is working on the minds of the people. The people sometimes are forgetting themselves, let alone to think about the God inside themselves. So this is what the human beings are busy with in today's world. Shaykh Qasim Muhammadi and Ali Alavian, thank you very much for your presence in the program Viewpoints.
Thanks to you, bro.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us on iRab English Radio. This is Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en. Also, visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Khalif Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanullah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone. For your information, once when the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, was asked about the best and the worst creations of God, he answered, "Wording is the best and the worst thing that God created. By means of wording, some faces become white, and by means of wording, some faces become black."
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com www.iribenglish.com/en.
Welcome to Israel Watch, which has followed with interest the heavy losses suffered by the occupation army at the hands of Palestinian resistance fighters in the Gaza Strip without achieving any strategic achievement despite the massacres and destruction. In the meantime, we go over the exacerbation of pressure on the Netanyahu administration and the War Council, which come from the families of the Zionist captives in light of internal disputes. This is while the South Lebanon front focuses on the field situation, where Zionist threats against it are escalating after the heavy losses the occupation army and the settlers have suffered. Regarding these topics, I welcome the analyst on Israeli issues, Mr. Khalil Nasrallah. Welcome, dear professor. Let us begin with the most difficult day that the occupation army has experienced in the Gaza Strip since the beginning of the aggression. 24 officers and soldiers were killed at the hands of Palestinian resistance fighters on the most difficult day, according to what the enemy media have described.
Professor Khalil Nasrallah, the occupation army is undergoing difficult days in the Gaza Strip. They have admitted that 24 of their soldiers were killed at the hands of Palestinian resistance fighters. What does this mean?
Thank you very much. It's very clear that many things happen in wars, but the striking Israeli propaganda is trying to mitigate the severity of what happened. The army spokesman presented his statement in two phrases. It seems that a shell was directed at the tank. It seems that the two buildings exploded and our soldiers were booby-trapped. It is not that they are booby-trapping them, because there are conflicting ideas in the media, and this is, by the way, official Israeli announcement. There is no army in the world that booby-traps a building and sits in it. It appears that it is a major operation carried out by the resistance. As long as they admit that a tank was hit by a shell and a soldier was killed, this means that the occupation forces had been lured to buildings. The resistance may have done it. Whoever booby-trapped it, and this matter is not unlikely, the resistance in Gaza is behind it. This is the price of waging wars, and the prices they are paying are very high. The annihilation of this larger number of soldiers is a remarkable thing, and I even believe that this is not a real number. The issue is clear. Imagine that you are in a building with dozens of soldiers. They're talking about dozens of soldiers. Then they talk about 21 dead, and then again they talk about injuries and a few injuries. No, I think things are much bigger than that.
The killing of the occupation army forces is abundant in the Gaza Strip. In addition, they've admitted the killing of 24 officers and soldiers in just one day, while no strategic achievements have been made that can strengthen the settlers in resistance until now. Of course, this was confirmed by Minister Gadia Essenkot, a member of the Zionist War Council, which is leading the aggression against Gaza. Professor Khalil Nasrallah, we hear wholesale confessions from those responsible, from the Zionist leaders, about the failure of the aggression against the Gaza Strip in achieving its goals so far. What does it mean for us to issue this confession from Gadia Essenkot, and of course he is a member of the War Council, at a time when the occupation army only admitted to the killing of 24 officers and soldiers in one day, and you say that number is likely to collide?
As for Gadi Essenkot, he is a double failure. Firstly, he is a proponent of the Dahiya Doctrine, and they have now implemented it in Gaza. This is a very important point. The failure of all the war councils, with its opponents and proponents, this affects everyone at the end. There is a consensus not only in the regime, but also among the Americans and the Europeans that the military operation in the Gaza Strip has failed to achieve the goals. Things speak for themselves, and the conflict now is between two points. About the deal, Essenkot calls for an exchange deal. They have two problems. The problem is that they are stuck between the inability to continue the war and the inability to stop the war. Therefore, now the point is that, as some Israeli leaks are trying to talk about, a gradual process of ceasing the war is on the agenda. However, this matter is rejected by the resistance and renewed its rejection.
The occupation forces are drowning in the Gaza quagmire without strategic successes that can change the reality. This reminds the Zionists of the Americans who drowned in Iraq. So, Professor Khalil Nasrallah, the occupation armies drowned in the Gaza quagmire, just as the American forces were drowned in the Iraq quagmire. What do these Zionist statements indicate, in your opinion?
There is a difference between drowning and drowned. I mean, their description about the situation is correct. They have drowned the Gaza Strip. From the beginning, there was a problem with going for the ground operation. It is true that they had a certain perception, but of course, matters became different on the ground, and things were not expected to reach this point. We are witnessing the results as we talk about their failure. When it comes to achievements, we know that the failure of the ground operation is the reason why they have not achieved any of the goals. The Israeli ground forces entered areas in the Gaza Strip, in the north of the Strip, for example, and after they announced that they were done with that region and left, the resistance reorganized. Of course, they immediately restored forces because among the martyrs there were some leaders, but the missile strikes returned from the north. They returned to the Gaza Strip and entered some points. The resistance has avoided the predicament and everything the occupation army did, including bombing, destruction, and ground entry. None of them caused any change, defeat, or retreat in the resistance. Rather, it became more proactive in more ways than usual. In the coming days, they will talk more about getting drowned, and what happened in the operation of central Gaza in Al-Maghazi is a sign of that. This is an indication of the extent of their drowning.
Hezbollah has not yet used 1% of its military combat capabilities on the front it opened on the border. These are the words of one of the Zionist intelligence officials. Mr. Khalil Nasrallah, what is this description of the reality of the northern region on the border with southern Lebanon? It seems that Hezbollah only used 1% of its capabilities, especially after the Meron airstrikes, which came in response to the series of assassinations that targeted leaders from the resistance axis, whether in Syria or Lebanon.
Regarding the capabilities of the resistance, what did it use and what did it not use is a serious concern for the Israelis. They do not know the intention, and they do not know much about the issues of what the resistance is launching. They have only estimates, but the resistance does not have this problem. More importantly, if we see the series of operations carried out by the resistance, and I also refer to them as precise operations, that's because they are based on very important intelligence gatherings that goes beyond the issue of being aware of the missiles. Because some say that, for example, the missiles target here and there. The scene that we see is that. But the point is that according to the larger calculations of the war, it'll be costly for the Israelis. What do they talk about? What if they call the settlers for supplies? And what supplies are there in a neighborhood? This is a ridiculous issue. The talk is that the home front must hold out in order for us to win the war. Will the home front hold out? This is a very big question, and yet the Israelis do not know what Hezbollah's intentions are if it goes to war. This is a matter of strikes. I disagree with the statement. It is a very important point because it is related to the fact that in response to the assassinations in Lebanon and Syria, this matter now goes back to the resistance. The assassinations that happened in Syria have affected the resistance axis. The Israelis talk about fighting the axis of resistance, and Netanyahu, in his recent speech, has said, "We have put the head of the snake between two crescents," meaning that Iran is the weapon of the snake, Iran is the one who runs them, Iran is the one who does everything. Therefore, the response from Lebanon was to tell them that it is our decision and the decision has been made in Lebanon. And the transgressions you are making in more than one place would not be allowed in Iran. There were assassinations in Lebanon that took the lives of our young men. And we saw what happened in Kafra and what happened in Bazaria. So the Israelis know the consequences of repeating this path.
However, with the significant increase in the number of deaths and injuries among the occupation soldiers and settlers near the border with southern Lebanon, the occupation authorities reinforced hospitals in the northern region with more medical equipment and supported them with many medical staff. Samir Pardo, former head of the Mossad, for his part, stressed that the occupation forces were unable to forcibly release the captives from the hands of Palestinian resistance fighters in Gaza, and therefore they lost the war. The families of Zionist captives who had begun an open sit-in in front of Netanyahu's house in occupied Jerusalem or Quds, a group of them stormed the church headquarters and demanded an exchange deal for their release while throwing insults at Netanyahu and members of his administration. The issue of the Zionist families and the protests they are carrying out against the Netanyahu administration has been the subject of comments on Israeli social media, and these are some of them.
Namalakov. Let's block the roads until all the captives return.
Milisoki.
They talk and talk, and no one actually does anything. Shame and disgrace.
Arava.
It is necessary to burn all of Israel until someone in the regime, who seems to be sleeping in the winter's slumber, wakes up.
Ivan.
We will not stop until Netanyahu concludes an exchange deal.
Orit.
This is a criminal administration that cares nothing about power and rule.
Professor Khalil Nasrallah, this is a criminal regime. There is a clear and extreme resentment towards the Netanyahu administration because of its awkward handling of the captives issue. This is why releasing the captives was among the primary goals of the aggression against the Gaza Strip.
I'm telling you that it is one of the main goals in some way. The dimensions of this war are far beyond an issue. The issue of the captives' families is a reality, and this is a tangible matter. It means that it is not a priority for Netanyahu. The point is that he has never put the problem of the captives' families high on the agenda. This problem is even more serious than the threat to existence for Israelis. Gallant has said that if we do not win this war, our stay here in this region is pointless. Then Benny Gantz will talk about the existential dimension of the war, which means that if they achieve an accomplishment now but fail to return the captives, things will be ugly for the regime. This will lead to immense pressure on the regime if they fail to achieve major goals exactly as happened in July 2006. Hassan Nasrallah commented in one of his interviews that, is it possible that a war of this type would be a response to the killing of 8 soldiers and the capture of 2 others? Continuing this genocide is not rational. This is an advanced type of barbarism. What happened in July was hostile. It was not proportionate with the goals of the war. The same thing has happened in the Gaza Strip. The bigger goal was to eliminate Hamas. I mean, if the Israelis were really thinking about the issue of the exchange deal, they would have been satisfied, for example, with 15 days of heavy bombardment. But they went far beyond that, and now they have begun to constitute a pressure factor because they have failed to achieve the main goal.
This was reflected everywhere, and the widespread disagreements within Netanyahu's administration and the War Council are no longer hidden. It's being discussed openly in the media, especially between Netanyahu and Gallant. Professor Khalil Nasrallah, the differences are clearly at their most evident between Netanyahu and Gallant, who tried to storm Netanyahu's office even within the administration and the War Council. Today, everyone is against everyone. Why, in time of war, does this mean that disagreements abound? And where can they lead?
First, among the comments, I noticed an important point, that if the War Council disintegrates, there will be 3 groups in Gaza, which means they will not work, so to speak. This indicates the extent of the impact of these differences on the war in the Gaza Strip. Second, there is a disagreement of everyone with everyone. There is a dispute between Gallant and Netanyahu within the Likud party. There are very large disagreements between the leaders of the security services and some of the political staff led by Benjamin Netanyahu. This is also the result of concealments in achieving war goals, eliminating Hamas and killing their leaders.
In your opinion, will this lead to the collapse of the current administration?
Originally, the War Council that was formed by the Americans can blow up at any point. Today, like the Americans, they asked Benny Gantz to come out. It blows up the next War Council and holds it against Netanyahu's administration. Netanyahu also has problems with some of his ministers in his administration. But the main point is that they constitute a pressure factor. This is the main point. Now, with regard to the legendary War Council, because it is different, there are huge divisions between the visions and strategic visions of the council members, as there are conflicts between the various poles in Israel.
Thank you for being with us on this episode of Israel Watch, Mr. Khalil Nasrallah, and thank you for your good wishes. Greetings until we meet again, God willing.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, Salamun Alaikum. How are you doing? Inshallah, all of you are doing well. Today we're going to speak about water in Islamic culture, so be with us. Today is Tuesday, 18th of Rajab, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 10th of Bahman, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 30th of January, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. This is chapter Al-Anbiya, verse 30, which we'll listen to, then we'll learn about this verse.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أولم ير الذين كفروا أن السماوات والأرض كانتا رتقا ففتقناهما وجعلنا من الماء كل شيء حي أفلا يؤمنون.
Have those who disbelieved not considered that the heavens and the earth were a joined entity, and we separated them and made from water every living thing? Then will they not believe?
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Concerning the Quranic meaningful idea cited at the end of the holy verse, indicating that all living things have been created from water, we can say that the life of all living things, irrespective of plants and animals, depends on water. This very water that originates the descent of rain from the heaven. It is interesting that the scientists of today believe that the first gem of life has been found in the depth of the seas, and that is why they think that the life has begun to means of water. And when we see that the Quran considers the creation of man out of mud, in Arabic means tin, it is because the substance is a mixture of water and dust.
Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran. Anwarta darbi, shukran. Shukran ya Rabbi,
shukran ya Rabbi, shukran. Hadayta qalbi, shukran.
Now it's time to look at water in Islamic culture. Hazrat Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, The best form of charity is to give someone water. There are many ways in which we can save water in our daily routines, such as using a small packet of limited water in which to perform ablution with, or turning the tap whilst brushing our teeth, along with many other ways we can look into recycling water. Another way to attend to wastewater is in the performing of wudu or ablution. It is not necessary to overuse water during the performance of ablution, so as long as what you are using is sufficient enough to complete the necessary ghusl.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. Today we are going to talk about the water and its importance and the crisis of the water. But we want to touch this topic, the importance of water, from an Islamic point of view. In verse 47 of Surah Yusuf, for 7 consecutive years, you shall sow as usual, but that which you reap, leave it in the ear, except a little of which you may eat. God points to the necessity of moderation in times of economic crisis. And in verse 48 of this blessed chapter, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, then will come after that 7 hard years, which will devour all that you have laid up in advance for them, except a little which you have preserved. It emphasizes the need for government officials to plan for dealing with or solving economic crises. In verse 45 of the blessed chapter of Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Almighty, likens human life to water that comes down from the sky and causes the growth of plants, and after a short life, the life of the plants ends. The very important and beautiful point is in that simile itself, that life is water and water is life. And growth and development are also blessings of that water of life. The amount of water on earth is approximately fixed. This water is used for drinking, agriculture, industry, and etc. and improves human life.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible. All in all, in today's special, IRIB English Radio.
Today's special and discussion about water. The rewards of giving water in Islam, it is the best charity. Messenger of Allah was asked which charity is best. He replied, providing water. We use water for everything, from washing dishes to cooking food to growing crops. Allah says in chapter 21 of the Holy Quran, verse 30, by means of water we give life to everything. Communities who don't have access to clean water face unimaginable hardships, with women and children walking for hours to collect even a little water, and families unable to support themselves due to lack of education and livelihood. Having access to safe water is a basic human right, and fulfilling this right is an excellent sadaqah. now how to drink water according to Islamic Sunnah. It is highly recommended to remember the thirst of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, after drinking water. Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, says that when a servant remembers the thirst of al-Hussein, alayhi salam, and curses his killers, he will be rewarded abundantly, his rank will be raised manifold, and many of his evil deeds are decreased. On the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein said, "O my followers, whenever you drink refreshing water, remember me. I wish you all were present on the day of Ashura to see how I asked them for water for my infant, but they refused. From that day forward, giving in general and giving water to all in particular has been the hallmark of the followers of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. Assalamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah."
You know, an average adult has 100,000 miles of blood vessels. 100,000 miles. Just imagine. You could go 5 times around the equator in that distance. Now, how do you think this blood is reaching 100,000 miles? How? Yes, the heart pumps the blood. But what is it that pushes these drops of blood to every single cell in your body? How does that happen? It's through this capillary action. Because 81% of blood is what? Water. 81% of the blood inside your body is water. And this stickiness of the water, this cohesion that it has, allows it to go inside those very thin blood vessels to reach those cells. And you ask an atheist and tell you, "Oh, this is a coincidence. Evolution somehow came up with this." Truly, the Imam alayhi salam says, "Amiyat aynun la tarak." Blind is the eye which does not see you, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another property of water. A third property of water that is very unusual is the high boiling point of water. At what temperature does water boil? Many of you remember this from science class, right? I'm asking some of the youngsters, at what temperature does water boil? 100 degrees Celsius, 212 Fahrenheit, right? Now, do you think this is usual or this is an anomaly? This is actually an anomaly. This is very high for a substance like water. Because if you compare it to any other substance, ammonia, for example, many other comparable elements to water, you see at a much, much lower temperature, they turn into a gas. 10 degrees below zero, 30 degrees below zero, 70 degrees below zero, most of the elements, they turn into gas, except water. You have to heat it so much to 100 degrees Celsius because the water molecules have such a strong bond, you need such high heat to break those bonds and for the water to boil. Now, this is an anomaly. If water acted like other substances, at 0 degrees, at 10 below, it would turn into gas. And we would not have liquid water. And we couldn't survive. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave water this property so you and I can survive. And this is from the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear brothers and sisters, that was all for today. And inshallah, of course, we meet you soon in another episode of today's special. So we leave you in Allah's protection. Fi amanillah.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami. لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي
لا إله إلا الله الله ربي
محمد نبي
علي إمامي
لا فتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.